Genesis 45, verses 16 to 28, the abundance and the goodness of God. I suppose this section in the book of Genesis began in chapter 42. Jacob's family, they're full of fractured relationships. They're certainly not a happy family. There's disunity and there's mistrust within the family. They've done some wicked things collectively and individually as a family. They're now facing famine. Famine that was in Egypt, but is certainly in the surrounding lands and Canaan, where they live. Jacob, in many ways, is a disillusioned man. How times have changed from his granddad, Abraham. He's a disillusioned man who, literally, if the harvest doesn't come, or they don't get food from somewhere else, he's facing death. There's no alternative. What a sad and what a sorry sight were God's chosen family at this time. Just a couple of generations on from those promises to Abraham, and the way Abraham, yes, he made mistakes, but the way that he so faithfully sought to obey God, at least most of the time. And yet here's Jacob and his family on a downward spiral. What a sorry sight God's chosen family were. His line of promise, through whom ultimately, well, he promised to bless the world, through whom his Messiah was going to come. What a sight they were. Well, chapter 45, the end of it, we've got that same family. But what a different family they are. So much about them. So much about their circumstances, so much about their characters has just been utterly transformed. And maybe most importantly, as individuals, they have been rescued from that soul-threatening sin that literally was destroying them from within. Picture in chapter 45, well, it's by the end of it, it's pretty much, isn't it, one of unity, it's one of feasting, it's one of fellowship, it's one of quite amazing fulfillment. And all that transformation and that change in the circumstances, all that, well, that came about as the result of God's extraordinary, can I say, extravagant grace. Now, it's important, we mustn't miss the big picture. This is one of those turning points in the whole plan of God's salvation. When you're making a jigsaw puzzle, there are certain pieces you put in, and there's just one more piece. They don't actually open the jigsaw puzzle up to you. It's just finding one more piece. And you're grateful for that piece. But there are other times when you put a particular piece in, it suddenly opens that part of the jigsaw up. And from that you can see where the next few pieces clearly are going to go. Well, if you stand back, that's what was happening here. Because what's happening here is, if you didn't know the story, we're actually being told how God's covenant people move en masse out of the land of Canaan, which must have been difficult for them, because that was the promised land, but they were leaving the land of Canaan and they were going into Egypt. That's what God had told them would happen. be there for over 400 years back in Genesis 15. This is one of those vital pieces in the jigsaw puzzle that leads not just to the establishing of a nation that God's going to bless, but this is so important also in the coming of God's Messiah from within that nation, because all those pieces in the jigsaw had to be completed before that peace is put in place when Christ would come to this earth. What we see here in this passage is the wonderful grace and the very caring nature of God as he carries on his work through his people in spite of them, in spite of all the baggage they carry, in spite of all the sin that is within them, and they're so happy to come onto the outside as they carried on as they had been doing. What we see here is God beginning to undertake that work of restoration, of reconciliation, of renewal in each of their lives. In fact, what we actually have here in Jacob's family is a picture of what God has continued to do and what God has done and does do today, reconciling people to himself. That's what he was doing, and that's exactly what he does today. He reconciles people to himself from their sin, and he reconciles people one to another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see here in this passage is what it means to have Jacob's God as our God. The Lord was Jacob and his family's only hope. They've come to see that. And that's exactly the same for believers today. It's so important we come to see that. If we're going to have our lives transformed, then it's only going to be by God. Those of us who are Christians, if we're going to live useful lives, well, yes, at one level, we've obviously got to strive. We've got to do our best. We've got to give ourselves wholly over to God. But ultimately, it's only going to be as a result of God working in our lives, transforming us, using us, gifting us, inclining us. We have here a family who were amazingly blessed by God in this life, and would be for all eternity. And if you're a Christian, you've been amazingly blessed by God in this life, you will be, and ultimately you will be in all eternity. But all that must come from God. But let's look at what this section teaches us about God. 2 points. That's the first one, the abundance of God's provision to an undeserving people, verses 16 to 24. Pharaoh and Joseph. Pharaoh, verses 21 to 24, 25 to 28 is Joseph. It's 16 to 20 is Pharaoh, and 21 to 24 is Joseph. I've got the verses wrong on the screen. But let's look at 16 to 20 first. Pharaoh. You know, I'm sure when Pharaoh heard that Joseph's brothers were there, there'd been this family reunion, everything was happy. Maybe one thing that crossed his mind is, I hope Joseph doesn't decide to go back to his family in Canaan. Now everything's fine, he seems to be really happy. He's still got a few more years work to do here at least, because the famine has still got maybe 4 more years to go, 5 more years to go, something like that. So I suspect from Pharaoh's perspective, it was much better for Joseph's family to come down to Egypt than what it was for Joseph to go back to Canaan. And what we see in verses 16, verses 18 and verses 20, what Pharaoh does, he makes this extremely extravagant gift. He says, look, tell them to come down here. They can have homes here. The best land, Goshen. They can have possessions, far, far more than they'd ever have back in Canaan. They can have a life of luxury down here. Get them to come down here, Joseph. In fact, I command you, get them to come down here. I think that's a reminder to us. Remember that this was the fulfillment of God's plan. It's a reminder to us that the Lord is never short of resources. And it reminds us that when the Lord chooses to, those resources will be bestowed upon his people from the most unlikely of sources. Pagan kings, rulers, they will be the instruments of blessing to God's people when he chooses to use them. It's a reminder, isn't it, of one aspect of the sovereignty of God. That God is ruling. And that when God chooses, he rules through rulers. He rules through authorities. He'll rule through anybody that he needs to bring about his plan. Now I suppose it's not always so obvious, is it? If you think about in Exodus chapter 2. Pharaoh there was saying to Moses, no way they're going to go. Yet even in his defiance there, Pharaoh's defiance, his hatred towards God and God's people, he was being an instrument of blessing to God's people. He was being used by God. Book of Romans, for scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. God was in control. That I might display my power in you. And that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. One of the things that struck fear in the enemies of God's people for generations, more than anything else, was the exodus from Egypt. The crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of the mighty Egyptian army. And if you read secular history books, Egypt as a superpower waned rapidly after those events. You know, the same could be said about this Pharaoh. He wasn't a follower of the God of the Bible. He was a pagan. And yet he had been moved to bless God's people, all for the sake of his prime minister. He was an instrument of amazing provision for this utterly undeserving covenant family. Of course, added to this is Joseph's own provision, verses 21 to 24. You know, I'm sure we're meant to see that part of this gift was new, luxury clothing. That had been a problem in the past, hadn't it, when Jacob had been giving out luxury clothing to Joseph. Caused all the problems, or certainly a big part of it. But here was Joseph doing the same to his brothers. We're also told he gave 5 sets to Benjamin, his blood brother. It was Jacob's favourite. There was no jealousy this time. No hint of jealousy. You know, that's a reminder to us that none of us, whoever we are, none of us deserve God's gifts. Any of God's gifts. None of us deserve them. It is a mark of those who have been truly humbled by God's grace that they can rejoice in God's gifts to others and not resent them. Because it's easy to, isn't it? The reason is they are so thrilled and humbled by God's generosity to themselves. You know, this is a wonderful picture of God's redeeming work in his people. It's a wonderful picture of the purpose of it all. It's a wonderful picture of the fruit of it all. Not only does God rescue his people from the deserts of their sin, but he restores them, he transforms them, and he abundantly blesses them. He gives them what they don't deserve, and he gives them a future, a sure and a secure future. It ends, doesn't it, with this, "Don't quarrel on the way back." Now, I'm sure there was a sense in which we may interpret that by saying, look, you've got to give your dad some news that, well, he'll be really pleased about, but he might find a bit difficult and it's going to reflect upon you badly. Don't quarrel about how you're going to do that. That is one way of interpreting it, and I'm sure there was some truth in that. But a more literal translation of what was said is this: don't be agitated. But with the connotation of, look, don't worry. He's saying, I think, don't doubt that all this that's happened is too good to be true. Because in one sense it was. He's saying, don't doubt that. Don't think this is too good to be true. Don't doubt that all this forgiveness that I've shown you, don't doubt that this reconciliation that has taken place, don't doubt that all this generosity from Pharaoh himself and from me, don't doubt that it's real, it is real. Don't doubt that it's not going to be lasting, it's part of some plan to get everybody down to Egypt for final retribution. No, that's not the case at all, brothers. Don't doubt that. Don't worry about that. You know, it's a reminder to us that God's grace, even to the most undeserving, is so very real, so very genuine. It's a reminder to us that God will never turn on his children and change his mind. It's a reminder to us that God's grace is real. It's not an illusion. It's not temporary. It's not going to disappear. That's very much the message of Moses as he wrote this. It's the message of Moses, really, I suppose, that the people in the wilderness 400 years later needed to grasp. But sadly they failed, didn't they? It's a message that Christians today need to grasp. That our God is the abundant provider. He's the real deal in every sense of the word. There's no need for us to doubt as we walk the Christian life. Secondly, the goodness of God to a transformed and humble people. Verse 25 to 28. Maybe if you don't know this story, maybe you've been astonished at God's grace, at God's mercy to this family. What a bunch they were. They did horrendous things. Why would God be gracious to them? There's almost a sense in which when Jacob hears this news, when they finally get home, well, he's astonished at God's mercy. How different this return was to previous returns when the brothers had come back. Remember, they'd spent long periods of time away from home, shepherding and whatever else they got up to. You know, that time in chapter 37 when they returned home, all the grief, the pain for poor old Jacob as they told him that Joseph, his favourite son, was dead. And then in chapter 42, well, they'd come back. Simeon was still in prison. And he thought, maybe I've lost Simeon. And then, of course, there was this threat to Benjamin, who was his favourite son, who, well, if the line wasn't going to go through Joseph, who God's promised, well, it would go through Benjamin. Because their mother was his, well, his true wife, his favourite wife. can't lose him. There was all that worry, all that concern, and that particular section ended, didn't it? That Jacob's saying how he could go down to the grave in grief. It's a very sad picture. But the words here in verse 28, right at the end of this chapter, are all about Jacob going down, but not going down to the grave in grief, going down to Egypt to see Joseph. Jacob is just totally stunned when he hears this news. I could understand why he struggled. I can understand why he found it difficult to believe this news that he was being given. After all, it was being given to him by the same group of people who 20 plus years ago had stood in front of him and said, "Presume he's dead. Here's his fancy coat that you gave him." So I can understand why he struggled with that. I can understand why he struggled, because of the ingrained grief of over 20 years of wrestling and coming to terms with the loss of his beloved son. Yet there was clear evidence. I suppose the evidence wasn't so much their testimony, although he'd realised they were changed characters, but the other clear testimony was the abundance of the provisions they brought back. You know, in the past he probably thought, well, this lot, they could have gone out, they could have mugged, they could have attacked somebody and stolen a few donkeys, stolen a few provisions, a cart or two, and brought them home and come up with whatever story they wanted. They wanted to put that past them with what they'd done in the past. But this was on such a scale and such wealth, they couldn't have done that. And they do seem to have changed. Maybe this is genuine. I suppose, think about the resurrection. Think about Thomas. Thomas the disciple, when he heard Jesus had risen from the dead, even though the disciples had seen the risen Jesus, he couldn't believe it. He needed that evidence to be really convinced. Well, Jesus stood before Thomas, and that was the evidence he needed. My Lord and my God. These extravagant gifts on the wagons and the horses, the donkeys, the clothes, the grain, everything else. The invitation that seemed so genuine to get out to Egypt and, well, start a new life down there. That was the evidence to convince Jacob of what he needed to be convinced of. I suppose it's similar to Abraham, isn't it, who received Isaac back from the brink of death. Except Jacob, he had to wait over 20 years, 22, 23 years, to receive Joseph back. Maybe it took that amount of time for God to transform him so that he would abandon everything in submission to the living God, so that he would give over to God all his future, give his future over into the hands of the living covenant God. You see, for Jacob, I suppose the turning point was chapter 43, verse 14. "And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man," this is when he'd said Benjamin could go, "so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." That was a prayer of faith. That was a prayer of submission. That was a prayer to El Shaddai, the covenant God. That was a prayer of a man who was now committing himself and committing his family into the hands and into the mercy of God. Jacob, You know, although it had taken many, many years, he'd now learned in the deepest possible way that the way of true life, of real life, was death. Death to self. That the way of gain was actually the way of abandonment, of trust, of submission to the God who is in sovereign control. Now Jacob is utterly astounded, isn't he, by the goodness of God. We read, don't we? You can almost imagine him crying out, "It is enough!" You know, here's a man who's been satisfied right up to the brim. Here's a man who's been fulfilled right up to the top with the extremity of the goodness of God, of what God has given him in his life. Here's a man who says he's ready to die well. He's ready to die at peace with God, even though he's got at least another, 17 years to live. God, with his blessings, has just filled him to the brim. Do you see what Moses is teaching his people here? Do you see what Moses is teaching us here? He's illustrating what the gospel constantly teaches. That Jacob's sorrow, that Jacob's misery, that Jacob's turmoil, that Jacob's messed up life, well, it could all be turned around. It could all be turned to joy. It could all be turned to peace. But it could only happen when he stepped out in faith and when he cast himself wholly on God's mercy and he surrendered the whole of his life to God. It was when he trusted. It was when he was able to say, "I am now going to serve and I am now going to obey and humble myself before the sovereign will of God." It was when he submitted the whole of his life wholly to God's will and to God's ways. Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'm not going to quote from it, but one of the things that Moses calls this, what Jacob did, is choosing life. He chose life. He placed his life in the hands of Almighty God. Or the words of the Lord Jesus, we sang them earlier. Seek first the kingdom of God. And then what? Then all these things will be added to you. The blessings of God will flow. And see how, having done that, the God of Jacob gave him a degree of blessing that was just beyond anything he could have dreamt of, at least while he was here on earth. And many of you know that from experience, personal experience, because the same God who poured out his blessings upon Jacob still astonishes those today who give themselves, their lives, wholly over to him. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Every sinful love that we have, that we give over for his sake, will redound 100 times for his glory and for our own great blessing. Scripture teaches that. Jacob experienced that. Do we believe that? Now the Bible isn't saying, this is important, the Bible isn't saying that, well, if we give ourselves wholly to the Lord, then all our sorrows will be reversed. And it isn't saying the fact that all our sorrows haven't been reversed is because there's still something else for us to give over to the Lord. For some people, for some of you here, maybe many, the providence of God will always remain a mystery in this life. Things will happen that don't get reversed in this life that we simply cannot understand why. But the infinite, amazing, all-sustaining God, who does all things well, promises that he will be all that we need for our life. I do pray that we all know that. And that one day, he promises to wipe away every tear when he makes us and all things just perfect in the new heavens and the new earth. Like Jacob, we've got compelling evidence, haven't we, of the truth of that. We've got the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the evidence that ought to convince us that all this is true. That's the evidence that ought to convince us that our loved ones who have died in the Lord are actually still alive with the Lord. And not in this life, but one day if we love the Lord, we will most certainly be reunited with them. It means a day's coming when everything that causes us pain and grief in this life will be swallowed up and it will be replaced with everlasting peace and joy. That's God's promise. And we should be astounded and we should be astonished at the amazing goodness of God. Because we have a promise, we have a hope that is grounded on very sure evidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that means, I hope for all of us, that we can trust him wholly with our lives. Amen. Close by standing to sing our last song. There is a hope that burns within my heart, that gives me strength for every passing day. A glimpse of glory now revealed in meagre part, yet drives all doubt away.